We're looking at a difficult subject tonight. It's the death of Absalom. It's a death which filled Joab, the general of David's armies, with glee. But it's a death that devastated Absalom's father, David. And we can see the heart of a father towards his son. Even though the son is a terrible rebel and usurper, Absalom had every possible advantage. He's the crown prince of Israel. And ordinarily speaking, he would have inherited the kingdom, but he was impatient. He's the playboy prince. He's handsome, we've seen that. He's got this incredible shock of hair on his head. And he's also one who is very winsome, and he wins over the hearts of many in Israel, undermining his father. Eventually he rebels, the trumpet's blown, David has to flee. We've been looking at those instances. David finding help as he goes up the Mount of Olives, and then he's cursed as he comes down the Mount of Olives. Eventually he reaches the river, and the spies are sent out to warn him, cross the river quickly. Absalom is in hot pursuit, and he crosses, and he finds comfort from those three men we looked at last time I was taking this subject, which is 2 weeks ago tonight. Those three, perhaps you hadn't heard ever very much about, just looking quickly, remind myself, Shobai, the son of Nahash, and Machir, the son of Amiel, and Barzillai, the Gileadite. And they come and they help David and his men. Men of renown come out of the shadows, out of the woodwork, and they're supporting God's chosen king in a time of great, great need. They lay everything on the line to support David, whose prospects are very, very dubious. Indeed, they closed the book on the battle. As far as the bookies were concerned, Absalom was going to win. He had the great majority of men with him, and David was on dodgy ground. But these three men come out of the shadows, and they stand for David, God's chosen king. Well, now we come to the battle itself tonight, and the death of Absalom. You can see, first of all, David's activity. He organizes his men. He's a great general himself, is David, and a great tactician. And we can see his organization. He divides the men into hundreds and into thousands. And he chooses three commanders. So there are going to be three particular groups of attack troops. And one is under Joab, the general of David's armies. The other is Joab's brother, Abishai, who we've met before. And then surprisingly, the choice of the third commander is somewhat surprising. It's Ittai the Gittite. And that's surprising because the Gittites were formerly the enemies of David. But now he is a man who again has nailed his colours to the mast. Ittai, he's followed David out of Jerusalem, and David rewards him. He's a Philistine, but he rewards him by making him a commander of a third of his troops. And here's what David has to say. Here's his intention. There you are. That's the troops. That's the organization. Hundreds, thousands, these three great groupings. Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. And I myself, here's his intention, I myself will surely march out with you. His generals don't think that's a good idea. And they tell him so. I've been reading through the history of England from the accession of James II, and I've got through to volume 3, and I was reading about the well-known battle, I'm sure you've heard of it, the Battle of Killiecrankie. Familiar with that? The Battle of Killiecrankie. It's after the Glorious Revolution. William of Orange comes across, and he's proclaimed king in England, but what's going to happen in Scotland? And there's a division there, there's lots of difficulties. And there's a great general in the Highlands called Dundee. And he's got a difficult task because the Highlanders are fierce warriors, but clans don't work well together. It didn't in those days anyway. And Dundee had to unite these clans together. He succeeded in doing that, the Highland clans. Then there was the lowland Scottish general, General Mackay. And he was with the Scottish lowland troops. And they came together in a place called Killiecrankie, and the battle was about to take place. Now, one of Dundee's generals was a very perceptive man, Sir Ewan, and he has this to say. Now, it speaks of Ewan in this way. He knew with how much difficulty Dundee had been able to keep together during a few days an army composed of several clans. And he knew that what Dundee had effected with difficulty, any successor would not be able to effect at all. The life on which so much depended, that's Dundee, must not be sacrificed to a barbarous prejudice. So Sir Ewan therefore adjured Dundee not to run into any unnecessary danger. Your lordship's business, he said, is to oversee everything and to issue your commands. Our business is to execute those commands bravely and promptly. Dundee answered with calm magnanimity that there was much weight in what his friend Sir Ewan had urged, but that no general could effect anything without possessing the confidence of his men. I must establish my character for courage. Your people expect to see their leaders in the thickest of the battle, and today they shall see me there. I promise you on my honour that in future fights I will take more care of myself. For in this first fight, Dundee says he's going to be in the thick of it. And he was. And against all the odds, it was a remarkable victory by this fierce Highland army. And they routed Mackay's troops at Killiecrankie. Famous victory. It was their first and their last. Because Dundee in the battle suffered a mortal wound. And shortly afterwards he died. And what he had been able to effect, the bringing together the clans, quickly fell apart. And Mackay regrouped and won a great victory over the Highlanders and united the whole of Scotland, and the union with England followed not too long after that. So there was a battle where it was thought why that the king, the leader Dundee, should stay at the back. He didn't heed their words. But on this occasion here, the men are saying the same thing to David. You want to lead the troops? Lord, you must not lead the troops. The men said, you must not go out. If you are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. You are worth 10,000 of us. It is better now for you to give us support from the city. And David agrees, I will do whatever seems best to you. So David's been active in his plans, active in his intention, but now he's passive. He heeds what his generals have got to say to him. Then look at verse 5. David only issues now one command. And it's very, very clearly stated. It's a very simple command. Here it is. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of his commanders. The command is plain. Be gentle with Absalom. The command is very, very clear. It's a command that's repeated at least three times. So it's to each of the commanders, to Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. Be gentle with Absalom for my sake. Be gentle with Absalom for my sake. Be gentle with Absalom for my sake. Now, it's a vast army that David's got. I suggest to you, he spoke this very loudly as well. Because we do hear, and he didn't have a microphone. It weren't invented in those days. But all the troops heard him. There wasn't a soldier who hadn't heard that particular command. David was very, very clear. But we find that the command was disregarded. David's remaining somewhat passive. Now the battle itself takes place in an area called the Forest of Ephraim. And we have to say, in a sense, it's well chosen ground for David. He's well used to fighting in the forest. We know his history with Saul. When Saul, the previous king, was after David's life, often David had to fight among the rocks and in the forest. And he was well used to that sort of difficult warfare. And it must have been a great and a fierce battle. Why do I say that? Well, we read these things very quickly and very simply, but within a day, 20,000 men died. Now the whole battle in which 20,000 men die is summed up here in just three verses, 6, 7 and 8. They're the only verses that cover the death of 20,000 men. In fact, we're told that the forest claimed more lives than the sword did. You can imagine that, the chaos in a forest. Men riding on horses and hurtling towards each other and then hitting a tree. Well, then the tree claims the life. And now we focus on one particular death, and it's the only death that really matters here. It's the death of Absalom himself. And whereas 20,000 men are dealt with in three verses, this one man is given 11 verses. The death of Absalom. And it's a death that's claimed again, well, certainly greatly assisted by the forest and its layouts. Absalom. Seems there's a chance encounter. Absalom's riding through the forest on his mule, and he happens, we're told in verse 9, to meet David's men. So there's a group of David's men, and Absalom seems to be by himself. There's confusion in the forest. He's on his mule, and he sees David's men. He quickly turns around and gives his mule a kick, and it shoots off in the opposite direction. Absalom is easily recognizable. David's men spot him straight away. What he reminded you, he's perhaps the most handsome man in Israel. He's renowned for his hair. That's his crowning glory. The handsome prince with lots of hair. Turns the mule around, sets off towards safety. But he's caught by his crowning pride. Some versions put it very clearly this way. It's his hair that suddenly gets tangled in the branches of an oak tree. I don't know how big his hair was. You can see some people with big hair. There's a footballer who plays for Everton. He's got big hair, and we know about him. But this man, big hair, it's golden hair. There it is, and he's riding through the forest, and the forest claims another one. The hair gets tangled in the branches of an oak tree, and the mule carries on, and it's very, very indignant. There's the usurper, Absalom, dangling from the branches by his hair. What an indignity for him. Well, the men are pursuing, the men see him there. What are they going to do? Surely, kill him, kill him. Well, no, the soldiers have heard the command of King David, and so they remain inactive. They're not going to kill Absalom. Instead, they go off and they tell Joab what they've seen and what the situation is. And why didn't you kill him, says Joab? I'd have given you a great reward. There's no reward worth our lives. We heard David's command. And if I killed David, you might be saying now you'd have rewarded me. But would you have defended me before David? Certainly not. You offer me 10 shekels, even 1,000 shekels. I wouldn't have killed David's son. Oh, I've got time to wait for you. And Joab takes 3 spears and plunges them into the body of Absalom as he's dangling there in the tree. And his men then surround Absalom. 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. So Joab's happy to disobey the command of King David. And there we have the death of Absalom. Now, that's the story. That's as far as I wanted to take us tonight. But just to bring things to a rounded conclusion, I want to focus on just 3 men here then. Let's think about Absalom, let's think about Joab, and let's spend a little time in particular on David. Absalom. Absalom. What advantages, what privileges? He's the crown prince in Israel. He's David's oldest surviving son, and the great things he'd heard, the great example he'd had from his father, but he's spurned it. His heart has turned away, and I wonder the advantages that we have. And for children here from believing families, the privileges of being brought up in a Christian home and being taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, being taken along to church, and I guess you come willingly most Sundays. There comes a sort of a time when you start to feel your independence and say, well, maybe I don't want to go anymore. And parents agonize about that. When's the right age? When should we say they should come and then give them a bit of their head? And we might all differ a little on that. But what privileges, and parents keep on praying, even at that stage, and maybe they'll pray for years before eventually a child might come back. But it seems that some never come back, and Absalom never came back. He had great privileges, but how he spurned them. I'd say to the children here tonight, seize the opportunities. And the Bible's very clear. You don't know you have tomorrow. Trusting your Creator in the days of your youth, said David's son Solomon when he writes Ecclesiastes. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before those difficult times come, before you reach your 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s. I think I've covered it all here now. Trust him. Absalom never did. He becomes hardened, and he looks to grasp hold of things that God would have given him if only he trusted him. So Absalom, we see now his end. But really, his end is only a picture of the end of all who will oppose God's chosen king. David's only a shadow, he's a real king, but he's a shadow and a type and a figure of the great king to come. Great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is son of David. And he was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem of Judea in the time of Herod the king. And he came to do us good. What are we doing about him? What are we doing about Jesus Christ? I put it in my prayer. Who is Jesus? He's the only Saviour. What has he done? He's come to take away our biggest problem, and that's our sin before a holy God. How does he do that? He lived a perfect life for us. He then died as if he were you and me. He dies the death that we deserve. Death can't hold him. He rose from the grave on the third day. He ascended back into heaven. Here's what God demands, that we trust his chosen king, that we bow before the chosen king, we repent of our sin and trust in God's chosen king, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't, there's nothing the Father can do but bring judgment upon us. And here in Absalom, we have a picture of the end of all who oppose God's chosen king. He desired to have a monument for his own memory. Verse 18. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself. For he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. He named the pillar after himself and called it... He's called Absalom's monument to this day. So what's going to carry on my memory? He knows that he's only mortal. He's going to die one day. It's good to remember that. What can I do that my memory might persist? I'll build a monument. I'll put it in the Valley of Kings. And there it is. And the writer says, well, it's still there today. It's not there today, but it's there, certainly there when the writer of 2 Samuel was writing. That was his intended monument for himself. But the monument he actually gets is a very different one. They took Absalom and threw him into a big pit in the forest and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. That's the monument he actually gets. What an indignity. Could have been so very, very different. Again, just a ready illustration comes to mind now. It wasn't hard to come to my mind. I'm sure it's on your mind, people wanting memorials for themselves, people wanting a name for themselves after they've died. Well, my sister told me recently, Jimmy Savile was offering money to a hospice where she works in Yorkshire. It's quite a sum of money. And to get this sum of money, all the hospice had to do was put a plaque on the wall. Well, the hospice has a policy. No plaques. You want to give money, give it, but you give it anonymously. No plaques to your memory. You know, he didn't give the money because he couldn't have the plaque. He wanted a memorial for himself. And of course, there were many. There were many. He did all that he could. Raised much money. A lot of trumpet blowing and a lot of plaques. Well, the plaques aren't there now. It's a very, very sobering thought. And we don't point fingers in that direction, because there are always fingers pointing back to ourselves. What is my heart like? What will my memorial be? The judge of all the earth will do right. He sees all and he knows all. Well, there's Absalom. Let's leave him there. What about Joab, the general? He's happy to overlook the direct command of the king. He's a powerful manipulator. We've met him before. We haven't seen his end yet, but his end is coming, and he gets away with nothing in the end. Joab's the man who's the opportunist. He's looking after number one. He's already killed Abner, the general under Ish-bosheth, the Israelite army. That was his rival, so he secures his place as Joab. Strangely, it's Joab who has Absalom brought back to Jerusalem after the murder of the previous crown prince. And it's Joab who sets up the woman of Tekoa to come with that outlandish story, remember? And so David yields, and Absalom is brought back. What's Joab doing? Well, he's hedging his bets. He knows that one day David will die and he'll be succeeding. He'd better be on the right team. And which one is it? The manipulator. And now he has Absalom. Well, he kills Absalom and sees that his men finish the job, because he knows that Absalom has appointed his cousin Amasa over the Israelite armies now. So he's not in line to be number one. So let's do away with him. Joab's the great survivor, it seems. The manipulator. He's a godless man, but he's surviving. What do you think about that? Well, he's not particularly godly. I know lots of people who are, they never darken the door of a church, but they get on very well. In the short or the medium term, yes, all can get by. But in the end, God deals with all rebels, and we'll see. Well, we won't see. Actually, I think it happens in the next book, and I've got no plans to go into 1 Kings, where Joab does meet his end. But in conclusion tonight, let's think about David. Let's think about David. He stays home in the city, obeying the command of his generals. He's passive then, under God's judgments. He is the king, and he's commanded, though, by his own generals. He is the king, and he issues a command. It's a very clear command, but it's a command that's not obeyed. Now, maybe you've got sympathy with Joab for not obeying the command. The one command David issues, and it's ignored. Be gentle with the young man, Absalom, for my sake. If we're thinking logically, David's command is illogical. Here's a young man who's usurped him, who's rebelled, who'd have him dead. And we go, why is Absalom going to war? He wants his father dead. But his father is still saying, be gentle with him. Why? For my sake. Isn't that illogical? Isn't that illogical? Before we go too far down that road, what is David revealing here? Again, he stands as a type and a figure and a shadow and a picture of one who loves us very, very dearly. What David is doing is revealing, I mean, even generally, he reveals a father's heart. Here's a father who's not giving up on his son. Well, what an example that is. What an example that is. And how our children can try us. And I was pushed a little distance, not very far. Turned out all right, did the boy, in the end. And my daughter's not here tonight. Daughters can push as well. But I've heard heartrending stories of sons and daughters. Some going on that I know of, even tonight. And the parents, well, what do we do? What do we do? And it seems that even as the ministry are using almost trite words, well, keep praying and keep loving, keep the door open. There has to be discipline. Of course there has to be discipline. But can we ever close the door on our children? Can we ever? Maybe there comes that point. I don't know. It's a difficult thing. But David hasn't closed the door of his heart. Be gentle with the young man for my sake. What David desires is a repentant Absalom. He wants him back. He wants that fellowship restored. He doesn't want a dead Absalom. But what it reveals to us is the heart of the living God, for people like you and me. For we would be quick to condemn David. Well, how could he forgive and have a heart for a rebel such as Absalom? Thank God that he has a heart for rebels such as you. and me. And as Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem, he knows what's going to happen. And he sees the city before him. He knows in a few days they're going to be crying for his blood. Away with him! Crucify him! And Jesus looks at the city and he weeps. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I was willing, but you were not willing. Now your house is left to you desolate. This is the heart of Jesus Christ. He weeps over those who are about to crucify him. And we get the Father's desire. One of the most beautiful stories in the Gospels that Jesus tells is the prodigal son, the young rebel who goes away. Father, I wish you were dead. Give me the money now. I want the money now. And he goes and he squanders the money in riotous living. And then an economic disaster comes. All his money's gone. He ends up feeding pigs. And he comes to his senses. Oh, how many of my father's servants living better than me? I'll go back to my father. Father, I'm not willing to be your son, but take me in as a servant, please. Oh, and he's going back all the way. Oh, he's rehearsing. Oh, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me a hired servant. Oh, and then the father sees him. The most beautiful picture of the love of God. And the father runs towards his son. And before the son can get his speech out, the father throws his arms around him, quick, kill the fatty calf, bring the robe, put shoes on his feet, ring on his finger. This son of mine was dead, he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. How deep the father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Before we point too many fingers at Absalom, what sort of rebels are we? Living in God's world and taking all of his benefits, but living as if he were not there. Taking what he gives, but ignoring him. It's terrible rebellion. Leads to death. But God has sent the Saviour. And hear these words in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And David didn't want Absalom to perish. He wanted him to come to repentance. The heart of God towards his wayward people. Perhaps at this particular time that David, as the battle is commencing and taking place, writes Psalm 42. So it seemed right, Psalm 43, around about this sort of period. Actually, no, Psalm 43. I think I've read this already. Psalm 43 in particular. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain. He's hoping to get back to Jerusalem, the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God's my joy and my delight. I will praise you with a harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? You can see him waiting there. What's going to be the outcome? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Let's leave things there for tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, we are amazed by the love that David had towards this rebel Absalom. If we're surprised by that, then we're going to be astonished by the love of God, the eternal Father, to every rebel on planet Earth. 7 billion of us now, taking all that you gave but ignoring you. And yet your heart is still towards us. We thank you for that little verse we read there. You're not willing that any should perish. Your desire is that all should come to repentance. Lord, if any are outside the kingdom tonight, we pray that love of the Father might touch their hearts. and they might come home to a Heavenly Father who gives a great welcome as they trust His Son, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commend each other to your good care. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.